There are over 31,000 verses in the entire Bible. I don't think anybody would argue with the fact that John 3:16 is the best known verse in the entire Bible. It's become such a familiar part of our culture that I'm sure many people today have no idea where it comes from, what it says, who said it. John 3:16 has even kind of become the focal point of what we call urban legends. Last year, for example, before an important playoff game, Tim Tebow said he felt directed to write John 3:16 on top of his eye black under his eyes. And that was unusual because until that day, he had always written Philippians 4:13. But he went on that day, and that was a special day because he led his team to an amazing playoff victory in overtime. And then a short while after the game ended, his coach ran up to him and said, "Tim, you're not going to believe it. 94 million people read your eye black and Googled John 3:16. And then he said, "Get this, Tim. You had 316 passing yards with an average of 31.6 yards per toss." Later, it was discovered that the ratings, the TV ratings for that particular game were up 31.6. Even Tim Tebow said, "That's got to be a God thing." Maybe it was. People who know and love this verse do so because of its power. It speaks very clearly and very profoundly about another God thing, what we call salvation. It tells us what salvation really means. It tells us how and why salvation is possible. It tells us who it's for. No wonder that well over 600 years ago, Martin Luther called this verse the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. Now, what I find interesting about John 3:16 is that very few people, even those who call themselves Christians, know who actually came up with these words. Was it Jesus or was it one of his followers? And who were the people who first heard it? Was it a general audience like us or was it a specific person? Were there other things said along with John 3:16? Or did this sentence come like a single bullet all by itself? If we're going to grasp the full meaning of this verse and all that it teaches us about salvation, we have to answer those questions. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. It all started when a man by the name of Nicodemus, he approached Jesus. Listen to what happens. Verse 1. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him.'" So John tells us a few things here about Nicodemus that are important. First of all, he was a Pharisee. And so that means that Nicodemus was an extremely religious man. The Pharisees were a very select group of 6,000 or 7,000 laymen who took their religion extremely seriously. Their very name, Pharisee, means to separate. Because that's what they did. They separated themselves from ordinary people out of their devotion to God. Nicodemus's entire life would have been devoted to keeping the Ten Commandments and all the minute laws and regulations around that. Things like, should we tie our sandals on the Sabbath or not? And he was very sincere about this. This was not just a show. As far as we can tell, Nicodemus was very good at it as well. We see here that he was also a very powerful man. It says he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. What does that mean? Well, that was a group of 70 men in Israel called the Sanhedrin. And these guys had climbed the religious ladder of Judaism to the very, very top. They were the Supreme Court of Israel. Though Palestine was occupied by Rome at the time, they still had a lot of power. They could have people arrested. They had their own police force. They had the power to judge in criminal cases. Most of them were quite wealthy. And then on top of all that, Nicodemus seems to have been a brilliant teacher, because later in verse 10, Jesus himself will call him Israel's teacher. We don't know exactly what that means, but there's no question that Nicodemus was a well-known teacher. If he were alive today, I would imagine that he would have published a few best-selling books. He'd have his own radio show, maybe a TV show. He might have been interviewed by, I don't know, Katie Couric or somebody like that. So as a well-known teacher, as a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been very interested in this country preacher who had taken the people by storm. This guy who had made quite a scene at the temple. He'd thrown out the money changers, acting like he owned the place. And there were signs, miracles that no one could explain. And so Nicodemus decided that he would meet this Jesus face to face, man to man, teacher to teacher, and find out for himself. And I just wonder if there was perhaps a kind of restlessness within Nicodemus, a dissatisfaction with religion as he knew it. I wonder if Nicodemus was a man who wanted more, but he also knew that he had to be careful. He knew that his colleagues were threatened by Jesus. He couldn't risk being too closely identified with him. I mean, a man in his position, what would people think? And so it says here that Nicodemus came secretly. He came in the shadows. He came at night. And he addresses him in verse 2 with respect. Rabbi, he calls him. Teacher, that's what that meant. And he goes on and he speaks to Jesus and he says, "Hey, we've seen your work. Impressive signs. I can see that God is with you." I don't know. I think that's a pretty good way to start, don't you? No need to challenge him right off the bat. Show him you've done your homework. Most young men like Jesus would be flattered by such a compliment from a VIP like Nicodemus. But Jesus knew better. It's interesting, just before this encounter, at the end of chapter 2, John wrote something that applied to Nicodemus. Look what he said in verses 23 and 24 and 25. John writes, "Now while he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." You see, I believe that Nicodemus was one of those people who were impressed with Jesus' signs, who to an extent even believed. But Jesus saw right through all of that. And so Jesus will not respond by saying, "Oh, great rabbi, thank you so much for your endorsement. I've heard so much about you too. Thank you so much for your approval. It means so much to me." Instead, Jesus responds with a kind of startling statement. Verse 3, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus says, "no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Now, part of me wants to say, "Hey, Jesus, where are you coming from here? It sounds like he's coming out of left field," but he's not. You see, Jesus would have known that Nicodemus was a guy who believed, who was invested, if you will, in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus would have looked forward to the day when that kingdom would come in its fullness. For Jews like Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was another way of saying you will see or experience eternal life with God. And the Jews believed this was their birthright as God's chosen people. And here's Nicodemus, a blue-blood Jew, a teacher of God's law, renowned, and yet Jesus says, none of that will get you in. Notice Jesus begins with the words, very truly I tell you. That's like a flashing red light. Listen to this. He's saying, I'm about to tell you something of great importance. Here it is, Nicodemus. None of your religion matters. You have to start over. You have to be born again. And so right here, in this statement, we have what I would call the continental divide of Scripture. We have the international dateline of faith. Jesus says, listen, you're either over there or you're over here. You're on one side or the other. You've either experienced this or you have not. Now, everyone today, everyone here, I'm sure, you're familiar with that term, born again. I mean, it's become so used in our culture today. It's used for all kinds of things. A football team starts out 0-6. And then the last half of the season, they seem to get some new life and they go 6-0 and everybody says they've been reborn, right? Or a marriage that was on the rocks. All of a sudden, there's new life in the marriage and we say, wow, they've been reborn as a couple. The marriage has been born again. It's like a fresh start, a do-over, a reload, a mulligan. But Jesus is talking about something far more radical than that. Jesus is talking about a complete transformation. He's talking about becoming a brand new person. John Wesley was one of the great preachers in the 1700s. He preached all through Great Britain and all through North America. And his favorite text, his favorite passage to preach on was, you must be born again. And someone once asked him, Mr. Wesley, why do you so often preach on you must be born again? And his answer was, because you must be born again. And that's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus was doing his very best to obey what he thought God wanted. But Jesus says, it wasn't enough. And again, I think Jesus sensed in this man a deep hunger, a deep loneliness, a deep emptiness. So the Lord says to him, you can't enter the kingdom of God the way you are, Nicodemus. You must be born again. So what we have here is the what of salvation. Make no mistake, salvation is not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about getting a fresh start. It's not about trying harder. It's not about New Year's resolutions. It's not about any of that. It's about becoming a brand new person. Nicodemus was a sincere man. He took things at face value. And this didn't make sense to him. So he has a few questions for Jesus. The first is in verse 4. He says, how can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. Now, this is a smart guy. This is no dummy. And so I believe there's a strong note of sarcasm here. It's like Nicodemus is saying, oh, I get it, Jesus. You're going to take an old man like me and give me a recall in the maternity ward. Yeah, right. I've heard you changed water into wine, but come on. And then Jesus responds, starting in verse 8. Very truly I tell you, there it is again, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus is asked, how does this take place? And what Jesus says here is very simple. He says, listen, Nicodemus, there's nothing you can do to make this happen. This is someone else's work. This is the work of God's Spirit in your spirit. By the way, that term born again is better translated born from above. And it's clear if you read this that that's really what Jesus means. To be born from above is to be born of the Spirit. There's nothing Nicodemus can do. It's something that has to happen to Nicodemus from outside himself. It is a work of God. I have to tell you, I have been right there when all three of my children were born. And what an experience that is. Many of you, I'm sure, have had the same experience. And you wait and you wait and you wait. And then there's just a big old mess. And then the baby comes. You know. And it's awesome. And you're so happy to see that little guy. Whether it's a boy or a girl, you're just thrilled to meet them for the first time. But I have to tell you, in all three of those births, I have never, ever congratulated the baby for the birth. I mean, you're glad she's there, but she doesn't get any credit, does she? Who gets the credit? You. Now, if you're a husband and your wife hasn't had a baby yet and she's going to have a baby soon, don't forget that. You put the pacifier in the baby's mouth. You give the gold medal to the mom, right? Because she does all the work. Jesus is not exhorting Nicodemus to do anything. He's explaining to him what must happen to him. There's nothing he can do to be born from above. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh refers to our humanity. Flesh begets flesh. Flesh makes fleshly things. Flesh cannot bring about this new birth. It must be done by the work of God's Spirit. You can't control that. That, by the way, is why he uses the metaphor of wind. Now, it's interesting because in the Greek language, the word for wind is pneuma. In the Greek language, the word for spirit is pneuma. So, in essence, what he's saying here is the pneuma, the wind, the spirit blows wherever it pleases. The Holy Spirit of God moves in sovereign freedom. That's what he's saying. You cannot control him. But you know he's there, just like you know the wind is there, because you see its effects. I mean, here we are. We're in Foster City, California. This is a wonderful city. But you know, if you live here, this is a windy city. And the wind blows the hardest after 1 o'clock in the summertime. Strange thing. But if you live here, you know that the wind blows where it wishes. And you see the effects of the wind if you live here. Many people wonder about the phrase that Jesus uses here, born of water and of the Spirit. What does that mean? Is that a reference to water baptism or something like that? And that is a phrase that Bible scholars have debated about for centuries. There's been books written on that. There's been denominations created over this verse. But I don't think it's that difficult. I think Jesus has in mind a very specific Old Testament passage that Nicodemus would have and certainly should have been familiar with. That's why Jesus says in verse 7, you, Nicodemus, should not be surprised. In other words, you, a teacher of God's law, you, a rabbi, you, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, you ought to know this. Nicodemus, you ought to know Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, where God speaks to his people through the prophet Ezekiel and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, when Jesus talks about being born of the water and of the Spirit, he's thinking about that. And he's thinking about this new birth and how this new birth is like the cleansing of water that cleanses us from our sins and renews us, renews our spirit. Only God can do that. That's why in these verses, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. So the what of salvation, as we've seen, is that you must be born again. The how of salvation is that it's the work of God's Spirit in the human spirit. But Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And so in verse 9, he asks again, how can this be? Literally, how can this happen? You see, he'd been taught for years, and he had taught others for years, that the way you get into God's kingdom is by keeping God's law, by being totally and completely 100% devoted to God. So this just didn't compute. And I think he's wondering at this point, okay, I get that, but what do I do? What do I have to do? So Jesus says in verse 10, he says, you are Israel's teacher, and do not you understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now this sounds a little bit hard to grasp. What is Jesus really saying here? So let me just try to paraphrase what he's saying here. I mean, he begins by chiding Nicodemus and his friends for not knowing what they should know. And he basically is saying, listen, you're Israel's teacher and you don't get this? He says, we, my followers and I, we have seen this new kingdom. We are bearing witness to it. But all you Jewish leaders, not just you, Nicodemus, your whole bunch, you don't get it. Nicodemus, if you're stumbling on these earthly things, how can you grasp the deeper realities of heaven? In fact, Nicodemus, I'm the only one who can ever have made the claim to have come from heaven. But you and your cronies, you still don't get it. You still don't believe. And then Jesus, I think, did a very kind thing. He went back once again to the Old Testament, which was familiar ground for Nicodemus. And listen to what he says in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So what Jesus does here is he goes back to an event in the Old Testament that you can read about in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. So in that story, the people of God, the Israelites, are in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness wanderings. And as they did so often, they began to grumble against God. They began to think that, gee, we'd rather go back to Egypt. We had it better in Egypt. And so they're grumbling against God, and God decides to send a judgment upon them. And the judgment that he sends is a bunch of fiery serpents, venomous snakes that are biting all these Israelites and killing them in the process. And so the Israelites are out there in the wilderness, dying basically, and they began to cry out to their leader, Moses, Moses, pray to God for us. Do something, Moses. And so God tells Moses to take a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and hold it up. And whoever looks at the bronze serpent will be cured of the venom and they will live. And that's what happens. Those who looked at the bronze serpent, that's all they had to do. Just look up. Boom. They're cured. They're healed. And this is why, by the way, the symbol of healing today is a serpent around a pole. And we all understand that symbol, don't we? But you probably thought, well, where did that ever come from? Well, this is where it comes from. Comes from the Bible. Comes from the Old Testament. Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus, listen, Nicodemus, you have a problem. Your snake bit. You're going to die. This is a way of saying, listen, you are in a terrible predicament. You need help. You cannot fix yourself. But then Jesus says that like the bronze serpent, he himself, the Son of Man, will be lifted up. What's he talking about? He's talking about something that would happen yet in the future. That word lifted up, when it's used in John's gospel, almost always refers to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. He's referring to his cross. He's saying, whoever looks up at me, the uplifted, crucified Christ, in faith, that person will be born from above. So the new birth is a work of God's Spirit. But the question we often ask is, do we have any part in the birthing process? And the answer really is no and yes. I mean, in one sense, no, we don't have a role. We can't make it happen for ourselves or for our children or for anybody. The wind blows where he will. But in another sense, we do have a role. When that wind begins to blow upon our life, and we begin to recognize that we are in a predicament, we have a deadly venom called sin within ourselves. And we can confess that, yes, we are snake bit, and we will die without help from the outside. And then we can look up. We can look up to the cross. We can look up to Jesus. We can look up to the uplifted Christ and recognize that on the cross, he took all the venom of sin into his body so that we could be saved. Now, finally, we get to verse 16. John 3:16. We've seen the what of salvation. We've seen the how of salvation. What about the why? Why would God ever send help to a bunch of snake bit people, especially when you consider that the predicament they were in was God's judgment in the first place? So how could the one who judges also be the one who saves? Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you know what? We don't know exactly who said that first. Some say the words of Jesus in this passage stop in verse 15. And the words of John the apostle begin in verse 16. So we don't really know, was it Jesus or was it John? Honestly, it really doesn't matter. But these are perhaps the most important words in all the Bible. If you don't know anything about the Bible today, start right here. If you know everything about the Bible today, come back here. Come back here. And what both Jesus and John want us to know, this is where it all starts. It does not start with you. Salvation does not start with you. It doesn't start with being good. It doesn't start with trying harder. It doesn't start by trying to take over a new leaf. Salvation starts with the love of God. It starts with the love of God. In the Bible, there are only three statements that tell us what God is. God is, how would you fill in the blank? Three things are said in the Bible about God is. Number one, God is spirit. And so what that is saying is God cannot be contained within a body like we are. God is spirit. Number two, God is light. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is holy and good and righteous. That's what the metaphor of light really points to. God is righteous, just, good, holy. What's the third one? God is love. And I think this is the greatest one. God is love. Love is always proved by its actions. And the action which love always invokes is the action of giving. And here we see that out of His love, God gave His Son. You cannot separate love from the act of giving. That's what Hollywood has done for us. Separated the two. You can't separate it. What is love? Love is an act of giving. It's a sacrificial act. That's what we see here. The two always go together. Of course, the greatest love will invoke the greatest sacrifice. I mean, I have a son. I have an only son. And I love my son. And I can't imagine what would motivate me to give my son over in death. I guess it would have to be love. You might wonder, why does he love you? And the answer to that, honestly, is not found in you. It's found in God. He loves you because God is love. He loves you because it's in His nature to love. He loves you just because. Now, make no mistake. He does love you. You, specifically you. Individually you. Max Lucado writes very well about these kinds of things. And listen to what he says about this. He says, there are many reasons God saves you. To bring glory to Himself, to appease His justice, to demonstrate His sovereignty. But one of the sweetest reasons God saved you is because He's fond of you. He likes having you around. He thinks you're the best thing to come down the pike in quite a while. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If He had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, He'll listen. He can live anywhere in the universe, but He chose your heart. Face it, friend, He's crazy about you. You believe that? Yesterday, I was at our men's retreat, and one of our CPCers from the North Campus, Fred Gutierrez, shared his faith story. Every men's retreat, we choose one guy to share his story and how God has been at work in his life and challenging his faith as well as building up his faith. And Fred's a guy about my age, and Fred and Janet have been in our church about 12 years. And Fred told a story about his son David. And it was extremely powerful because when David was 13 years old, he was a very gifted athlete. But he was slightly injured, and that injury later got worse and worse and worse, and they couldn't figure out what it was, and so they took him to the doctor, and they found out that he had cancer in his leg. And that began a process of about 3 years, and after 3 years, David went home to be with the Lord. And Fred told this story, and he told some things that apparently he's only told to four other people in the whole world. And he told us about some of the most intimate conversations that took place between he and his son as his son was dying. And it was beautiful. And I'll tell you what, we had 220 guys that were just blubbering in that place. It was incredible. I felt like I was in the Holy of Holies, to be honest. But the one thing that really just jumped out at me was just how Fred loved his son. Just the incredible love that he had for his boy. And I think every guy in that room understood at some level that kind of love. Can you possibly fathom the fact that that is just a faint reflection of the love of God? Not only did he watch his son die like Fred did, he gave his son for this very purpose. How great is that love? Years ago, some words were found scribbled on the wall of an insane asylum next to the bed of a man who had apparently found the love of God before he died. These words, originally found there, later become part of a hymn. But let me just read you some of those words that this man had written on the wall. He wrote, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. See, that's the why of salvation. It's the love of God. And finally, we come to the who of salvation. Notice who it is that God loved. For God so loved the world. And you should know that in the Gospel of John, that little phrase, the world, always refers to humanity in rebellion against God. Humanity that is shaking its collective fist at its creator and savior. It's not a pretty world or a nice world. So you would expect God to be angry. You would expect God to either punish the world or forsake the world or just recycle the world. But God loves the world with all its injustice and pride and filth. But that does not mean that the whole world collectively will be saved. He's very clear that while the gift is offered to the whole world, it's only those who believe who will receive the benefits of the gift. Those words, whosoever believe, are an open invitation, though. Anyone can say yes to that invitation. John Newton was an African slave trader. He's also the guy that eventually wrote Amazing Grace after he became a Christian. He once said this, "If I read God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that when John Newton believed he should have eternal life, I would say perhaps there is some other John Newton. But whosoever means this John Newton and the other John Newton and everybody else, whatever his name may be." You see, whoever, whosoever, it's a universal word, isn't it? It's an invitation. Later down in verses 17 to 21, Jesus talks more about this. Look what he says. He says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." These are a lot of words and they seem complex, but really all this is saying is how we respond to the light determines whether we are condemned or saved. The light, of course, is Jesus. And so let me ask you a question. How do you respond to the light? Do you run away? Do you hide? Will you allow the light of Jesus Christ to shine on you, or will you choose to stay in the darkness? Will you allow the light, as it says here, to actually shine on you and expose your deeds? That is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to sit under the light of Christ and let him expose to the very core of your being the darkness that resides within you, the venom that resides within you. So this requires very ruthless and painful personal honesty. You have to stop hiding. You have to stop denying. You have to stop running. And you have to stop fighting. You see, what I have found is that in our own lives, really what we try to do is we try to deal with the venom in our heart ourselves. We try to manage it, if you will, in our own way. I thought about the Israelites in this context. The Israelites could have vowed to God, "God, we'll be more careful next time. Just take this venom away." But there was no next time. Or they could have organized a program to fight the deadly serpents. I was thinking about this. They could have organized a nonprofit organization called the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents. Or they could have somehow tried to make peace with the serpents. Even try to train the serpents. I've heard you can do that. But none of these things would have worked. Nicodemus asked, "How can this be? How can I be born again?" And in essence, Jesus has said, Listen, you have to abandon all your human strategies to make this happen. It happens only as the wind of God's Spirit brings new life and allows you to look up in faith to the Son of God on the cross. Back in chapter 1, John put it this way. He said, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not born of natural descent or of a human decision or of a husband's will, born of God. Would you bow your heads with me right now? Maybe you're here today and you have been experiencing the wind of God's Spirit at work in your life. Maybe you're here today and you have recently come to grips with your own predicament. You've come to see the trouble that you're in. You've come to recognize the venom in your life. And perhaps you're now ready to look up. You're ready to look up to the cross and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your sin bearer, as the one who took the venom upon himself. If that's true, I'd like to invite you, just in the quietness of your own heart, to pray this prayer with me. Dear God in heaven, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I am sorry for my sins and the life that I've lived. Please forgive me. I believe that your only Son, Jesus, shed his blood on the cross for me, and I'm now willing to turn from my sin. Your word says that if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that I will be saved. And so right now I confess Jesus as my Lord. I believe God raised him from the dead. And I accept Jesus as my Savior and I surrender to him as my Lord and Master. Thank you, Jesus, for your unlimited grace which saves me. Please transform my life that I have made such a mess of so that I may bring glory to you and to you alone. And Father, I just want to pray for these folks that have prayed that prayer. I thank you for the wind of God's Spirit blowing over their life that brings new life, the breath of God that brings new life. And so we pray for them. We pray that your Spirit would bear witness with their spirit in the hours and the days to come, that they indeed are your dear children, that you would manifest to them more and more of your great love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.